God is good all the time. Hey, welcome to everybody that joins us online each week and to our CM campus. As Susan said, we've got our Philippine team out in the back. If you need to renew your scholarship of supporting a child there, if you'd like to become a sponsor, you can get information about that. Also, Reverend Carmen is going to be in the back. If you would like to get some information about becoming an official part of Christ Church, she can get that to you tonight. And also, I just want to continue to say, let's keep inviting people. We got some Going Deeper specific cards right out in the back. Pick a few up. Keep them with you. And as the Spirit prompts you, just invite people. We had a record-setting Easter run. Everything we measure was a new record. And I think a part of that is because you all invited and invited and invited. And I believe it is at the point of our best effort when that intersects with the movement of the Holy Spirit, incredible things happen. Incredible things happen. It's not just us, because that's just us. But I always like to say, prayer plants dynamite and evangelism detonates it. But I think these invites, the invitations you offer, they put seeds in the ground. And God makes things grow, and then we see incredible things. Well, we've had a bumper harvest. Praise God for that. But guess what happens after the harvest if you don't plant seeds again? Not much. So time to get planting and just invite everyone that you can. Many believe that John Mark wrote this gospel in Rome, summarizing the sermons, the stories, and the recollections of Simon Peter. I think three factors led to the writing of this gospel. First, the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero that saw persecution of Christians reach unprecedented levels in the aftermath of the Great Fire of Rome on July 18th, 19th of 64 AD. Everybody sort of accused Nero of setting the fire himself. So he made sure he had an alibi. And as it all turns out, everything basically in Rome burned except his properties and the properties of those he knew and liked. But he needed a scapegoat. And so he chose the Christians. And the persecution was ruthless. Christians were unpopular with many in the empire, even though the movement is exploding. Christianity was still unpopular with a whole lot of people because they employed practices that just seemed suspect to people in the empire. For example, they ate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That'll freak out the kids. The second is that Paul and Peter are both martyred sometime in the aftermath of this wave of terror on the early church. It's possible that John is exiled at the same time. Now, tradition, not Bible, tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded, which was considered a painless death. Paul was a Roman citizen. It didn't get him off the hook, but he died swiftly and quickly. Tradition tells us Peter was crucified on a cross upside down because he did not feel worthy to die in the same fashion as Christ. That would have been among the most painful of all possible deaths. Needless to say, Peter was not a Roman citizen. Bottom line is that between Peter, Paul, and John, the three most high-profile Christian leaders in the world may very well have been taken out of play at the same time. The third factor was this volatile political climate. We wouldn't know anything about that here in America, would we? This volatile political climate of Israel that eventually is going to torch the Judean-Roman War in 66 AD. It may have only been a year or two after this is written that war kicks up. The revolt results in the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And the temple took a few decades to finish. It was the most glorious building in Israel. Might have been done 9 minutes before the Romans tore it down under Titus. The temple has never been rebuilt. If you wonder where it was, it is where the Dome of the Rock sits upon that hill. With the temple gone, Judaism took a different turn, and it moved from a place to a people. And as persecution continued to spread Jews and Christians throughout the diaspora, everything kind of shifts from the temple, which isn't there, to hundreds of synagogues all over the empire. And they're finding, archaeologists are finding these synagogues from first century all of the time now. The epic fall of the desert stronghold of Masada in 74 AD effectively ended the post-war Jewish resistance, and it brought to close at least 100 years of turbulence between Rome and Israel. The events leading up to all of this would have been the political reality surrounding the writing of Mark. A lot of times we approach the Bible like we would fairy tales. Once upon a time, in a land far away. Guys, this happened in real time. And these are real people. This is something I really want to ground you in. This did not happen in a vacuum. The gospel is spread in the milieu of what is happening throughout the entire Roman Empire. These events would have informed Mark's worldview. With key leaders being taken out of play, with Nero persecuting Christians, with Jerusalem literally smoldering, I think Mark had this now or never impulse to write about the life of Christ. If I don't do it now, when is it going to happen? For all Mark knew, his world was about to end. And in some ways, his world did end. And a biography of Jesus needed to be left to play this movement forward. This fast-moving book, and that's the one thing I want to get you in touch with. This book just moves fast. It shifts without a clutch. It's not always smooth. It's jagged. But this fast-moving book is written only 30 or 40 years after the resurrection. It has been called by many the most significant book in Christianity. And it is the source of the Gospels. It is the source of the Gospels. So sometimes when you've been hiking on a trail for a while, there's an impulse to shift into get it done gear. Have you ever been hiking on a 10-mile trail? You're 8 miles in, and all of a sudden, all you can think about is getting it done. You're just in get it done gear. It's the worst thing that can happen when you hike. Rather than taking your time and opening your senses and experiencing your surroundings as we should, when we get tired, we just kind of put our heads down and shift our focus from encounter to completion. I was fully ready to move from Mark's temptation account this evening. But I'm not convinced that God was. What I'm about to share is pastoral. It is pastoral. And I can tell you that I believe I've heard God on this, because since I decided to do it, all hell has broken loose in a lot of areas. I can tell you that. So one of the ways that I discern whether or not I'm in the will of God is if Satan's putting up resistance. Because if you're doing nothing for God, you don't have Satan's attention at all. A few years ago, a young man who was a coach in the school system got saved, came to Jesus, and started to get active in the church, and finally took a volunteer position. Got a hold of me about a month later. He goes, "Shane, I can't believe it." He said, "Everything I've ever done in my life's gone great." And he said, "Ever since I volunteered at church, I just get attacked over and over and over. This is the hardest thing I've ever done." I said, "You know why?" He goes, "Why?" I said, "Because I want you to think about this for a minute." So imagine that you play a conference team twice in a year in basketball. And the first game you play, this kid plays 3 minutes, scores no points, has 4 turnovers, and 1 rebound. What are you going to do to shut that kid down? He smiled at me. He said, "Nothing. That kid's already shut himself down." I said, "Exactly." Now I want you to imagine that same kid out of absolutely nowhere scores 35 points, has 8 assists and 12 rebounds. What are you going to do next game? He said, "We're going to have a plan for him." I said, "Satan's got a plan for you now. You were no threat at all to him before. Satan's got a plan. He's coming at you now. You are a threat to him now." What I'm about to share is completely pastoral. It's from my own experience. And I really prayed about whether or not to share it, but I finally decided I would not be a credible trail guide if I didn't share with you what I know. And there were a lot of years that I didn't always share everything I knew. And I've decided those years are over. So I'm going to tell you what I know, and you can do with it whatever you wish. This caveat is not the kind of straight-up Bible study that we're used to doing. I think it'd be fair to say that tonight's just a side trail. But sometimes the best part of a trek is discovered in places you didn't plan on being. So I hate to tell you this, but we're going to stay in the desert just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. Last week, we followed Jesus from the affirmation of his baptism into the Judean desert for the temptation. The same Holy Spirit who descended upon him in the Jordan River compelled him to the wilderness surrounding the Dead Sea Basin. So here's kind of where we are. Jesus lives here, Nazareth. This is where he's raised. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is kind of the hub of things. Jesus goes down here to be baptized by John. Just over here across from Jericho, he's baptized by John. After the baptism, Holy Spirit comes upon him. God says, "This is my beloved son." And you would think Jesus is going to head back up and start his ministry. But the scriptures say the Spirit, the same Spirit who descended upon him, compelled him to go into the wilderness. Compelled him to go into the wilderness. The Greek word is the same word it's used when Jesus cast out demons. He compelled the demons to leave. He is compelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the wilderness. How long was Jesus in the wilderness? 40 days. In the Bible, 40 days can be a specific denotation of time or a general one. In the New Testament, the concept of time kind of falls into two categories. You have chronological time, like the time on your watch. And then the other word is really timing. Timing is kairos, and chronological time is chronos. A good watch is called a chronometer, even still. So you got time and timing. So something like 40 days could refer to 40 days or a certain period of time, meaning a long period of time. It can kind of go either way. When I was a history student in college, our exams were often timed essay tests. When you're a history major, you don't really get multiple choice, right? You generally would get, we would get these pads of paper that they would give us, and you'd bring your own pen, and then they would give you like four questions, and you'd have to pick two or three of them, and you would write on them. Well, some of the tests were timed, chronos. They were timed. So the professor would say, okay, start, and I'll let you know when 30 minutes is up. I'll let you know when you're 5 minutes away, but they were timed tests. So other times, they just said, this isn't going to be as long a test. We just got one question. We just want you to write a few pages. You take as long as you need. That's kairos. It's timing. So one of the things we have to do with this is say, okay, with this 40 days thing that could go either way, if you understand the Greek language, is it time or timing? Is it 40 literal days or is it a period of time? Here's my default with the Bible. When in doubt, take it literally. That's my default. When in doubt, take it literally. So we're going to go with 40 days. 40 days, 40 nights kind of thing. You say, well, what if you're wrong? Who stinking cares? Doesn't really matter, all right? So that's where we're at on this. Before we leave the southern desert, before we turn north and head to Galilee, I want to explore the events that comprise the temptation of Christ. I'm not going to go into the specific nature of the temptations very deeply because Mark chose not to, and I have to respect Mark. But I do want to take a quick glimpse from Matthew and Luke. The first temptation was for a fasting Jesus, a hungry Jesus, to turn rocks into bread. If you are in this particular region, there are rocks that look like loaves of bread everywhere. In fact, the ancient Jews said that when God created the world, he had a huge sack containing all of the rocks for the entire earth, and the bag ripped over Judea. There are just rocks everywhere. So Satan points at a rock. He said, turn it to bread. You're hungry. Not a lot of imagination there. But the big idea is use your power for yourself. It's interesting, in all the miracles, Jesus never turned any of those miracles for himself. You just don't have an account of it. The second was an offer to have authority over this world if Jesus would bow down and worship Satan. This is a play to trade the eternal for the temporal. You know, it's serve me, not God. I can't give you eternity, but by gosh, I can give you this world and all it has to offer. The final temptation is kind of weird because it feels like a made-for-YouTube stunt. Publicly jump from the highest point of the Jerusalem temple and let people watch as the angels caught him. And this was the temptation of spectacle. Dazzle them and they will flock to you. Be a celebrity, they will flock to you. You will pick up 10 million followers if you do this. Each one of the temptations offered a path for Jesus to circumvent the pain and suffering of the cross. They also addressed what the people wanted from Messiah. Jesus, are you going to give them what they need, which is not what they want? Are you going to give them what they want, which is not what they need? They wanted full bellies, a nation of their own, a miracle worker who would dazzle the masses. The people wanted a populist Messiah, a political revolutionary who would wield the sword of God against the Romans and do party tricks on Saturday nights. God needed an obedient Messiah who would be a servant, who would offer his life for the life of humanity, and who would carry the sin of the world upon his shoulders. Satan tempted Jesus to be great in the eyes of this world so he could serve, and God asked Jesus to serve so he could be great in the eyes of God. Teaching these temptations of the devil, Jesus successfully countered by quoting scripture. We're not going to get into that because Mark didn't. But I just want to tell you, it would seem that scripture is the single most effective weapon in both passing the tests of God and overcoming the temptations of Satan. So we might think of knowledge of the Bible as spiritual ammo for God's soldiers. The more scripture you know, the better armed you become to serve God effectively and to conduct spiritual warfare. And if scripture is the key to winning spiritual battles, I think we all do well to see how many arrows are in our quiver. Because you may not have much. I say this all the time. Biblical illiteracy is a disease that is killing the church. It's a disease that's killing the church, but it's fully, fully reversible. You can get the word of God in you. So let's return to where we began the sequence. Spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows. Say that with me. Spiritual highs are often followed by spiritual lows. Satan is alive and well, but Satan also has tendencies that can be anticipated and overcome in the name of Jesus. I think one of the most brilliant books ever written on that was The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. He just kind of looks at these tendencies. You see, Satan is no match for the power of a risen Christ, but if you try to take him on in your own strength, you will not fare well. I praise God that when it comes to spiritual warfare, though, that we're not on our own. We are not on our own. And that's the first thing I want you to hear. If you're battling things, if you're in spiritual warfare right now, you are not on your own. If I can use a baseball term, Satan tips his pitches. And if you learn to read it, you're going to know what's coming, and you're going to know what to expect, and you're going to know when to expect it. I think the more we know about how Satan works, the better equipped we will be to excel in the desert league and to pass the tests and to overcome the temptation. So I want to talk about spiritual attack, spiritual warfare. Paul said we battle not with flesh and blood. What is all that? First of all, I want to be real clear with you. I am not a guy who sees a devil hiding under every rock. All right? So I'm not one of those guys. But I do have a personal file for spiritual attack. And the one thing I know for sure is that spiritual attacks can only be countered by spiritual solutions. So you may have some stuff going on in your life, and it may or may not be spiritual attack, but if it is a spiritual attack, it can only be countered by spiritual solutions. So here's a few of my filters and criteria for discerning spiritual attack from just bad stuff that happens. When I was a baseball player, one of the things you always looked for was a curveball. And one of the things I could always see if there was a dot. If I could see a dot on the baseball, I could read the spin, and I knew it was a curveball. If it's coming from a right-hander, it's going to sweep this way. You look at the dot, you identify the pitch. So if something's going on in your life, how do you identify whether or not it's spiritual warfare? How do you identify it? When is it a spiritual attack? I think there's six possible indicators I'd like to share with you. Number one, it arrives after a significant Holy Spirit movement in your life. Or in your church. God moves and Satan wants every bit of that ground back. Let's say you received Christ recently. You say, everything's gone wrong. Of course it has. You join the church. You say, since I joined church, everything's gone wrong. Of course it did. You decided to tithe. You say, well, since I tithe, everything's gone wrong. Of course it has. We should anticipate that. So after a spiritual movement on your part, expect pushback. Number two, practical solutions fail to address simple challenges. So you got some stuff going on in your life that should be real simple, but it's not. It's not. That's an indicator of a spiritual attack. Number three, the situation is more significant than the sum of its parts. As I like to say, there's a whole lot more smoke than there is fire there. Number four, timing around major growth opportunities. Maybe God's pinged you to do something, and as you get closer and closer to it, it's like the devil's throwing everything but the kitchen sink at you. That is an indicator. He's tipping the pitch. Number five, the situation just brings out the worst in everybody. It just brings out the worst in everyone. You ever go through something and you think, why is this bringing out the worst in everyone? That's an indicator of a spiritual attack. And then number six, and this is probably the biggest one, there's distraction from the mission. So whatever it is God had asked you to do, you're becoming distracted by the attack. Now, I want to be very clear. A lot of times when we start feeling something spiritual attack, we think the way to make it go away is to give in to it. So let's say, for example, you decide you're going to come to church every Sunday. Or since this is Wednesday, let's say every Wednesday. I guarantee you the second you make that decision, if it is a big decision in your life, the second you make that decision, expect stuff to start going wrong on Wednesdays. Just expect things going wrong on Wednesdays. It's time to go to church. Your car's not going to start. Your car does start, but as you're leaving, the dog vomits on your carpet. I mean, I'm just going to say, it will always conspire against you. So it's distraction. It's trying to get you off base. But I'm going to tell you right now, the worst thing you can do if it's spiritual attack is give in to it. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. I think Churchill said you cannot appease an aggressor. Satan is an aggressor. You can't appease him. So if I determine something to be a spiritual attack, here's how I counter. Number one, I pray. I just pray. Can I ask you a question? Maybe you got something going on in your life. How much time have you spent talking about it, and how much time have you spent praying about it? I would guess most of us are in a 99-to-1 ratio on the talk side. How much time you spent worrying about it, and how much time you spent actually praying about it? Worry less, talk less, pray more. Prayer is a highly effective tool in spiritual warfare. I would argue that prayer is the most powerful, underutilized weapon that Christians have in spiritual warfare. We just don't know how to truly pray about these things. Number two, identify strongholds. One of the questions I always ask myself is, what is actually going on here? Not what appears to be going on here. What is actually going on here? We decided we're going to come to church every Sunday, and every Sunday morning we have a major argument. What is really going on here? And sometimes we need to say, you know what? It's not you and it's not me. It's a stinking devil. What's really going on? Pray about it. If you're under spiritual attack and everything's going, just stop, drop, pray. Pray about it. Number two, identify those strongholds. What is going on? And I would say just name things. Just pray, God, reveal to me what's going on here. Is it confusion, gossip, self-pity, ambition, pride, lust? What is going on here? Let God bring those things to your heart and just pray against those things. Name them, list them, pray against them. See what's really going on. Number three, fast. Jesus' disciples said, hey, we tried to cast devils and stuff out of people, and they didn't really go. Jesus said, some things you're going to have to pray and fast. You know, how bad you want it? Fasting is a powerful, powerful tool. Fasting doesn't manipulate God. Fasting puts us in a position to truly hear God. It's not like, say, God, I want you to do something, and I'm not going to eat until you do. God's not India, you're not Gandhi, all right? Fasting puts us in a position, it breaks our routines. It breaks our routines and it creates space for us to encounter God. Don't tell me you're serious about something if you haven't fasted about it. Number four, this is one of my very favorite pieces. Resist. James said, resist the devil and he will flee. So just resist. Just resist. Don't back down. Don't back off. I said I'm going to go to church. I am going to church. One of my favorite stories happened when I was a young man. I decided I was going to go on a mission trip to share Jesus at the Indianapolis 500. It came time to leave. We were leaving in a great big bus in DuQuoin, Illinois, at a plaza where the McDonald's was. And it was time to go, and I was puking. I don't know what. I was literally throwing up. So I'm in McDonald's, throwing up. Everybody else, it's time to go. And, you know, as a public service, you really don't want to get on a bus when you're throwing up, right? And so I had a friend named Troy, and I said, Troy, I can't stop throwing up. Would you stay here with me, and when I get better, would you drive me to Indy? And he said, why? I said, because I have a feeling that if I let Satan beat me here, he'll beat me the rest of my life. I feel like I got to win this one. He goes, yeah, I'll stay with you. So I had him drive me to my mother-in-law's house and ate a popsicle. It was red. Ate a blue one. Blue. Ate a green one. Green. About number six popsicle. Number six popsicle, I held it down. I said, let's load up. Let's load up. I'll take a bag. Let's load up. You know what? By the time I got to Indianapolis, it was gone. It was all gone. It's just spiritual attack. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Can I use my own language? Get a little Tom Petty theology going. You're not going to back down. I will not back down. I'm going nowhere. I'm not backing off. I am going to do what God's asked me to do, and you're not going to drive me off of this thing. At some point in our lives, we got to get sick and tired of being sick and tired and just sick and tired of being dominated by Satan. I've got a grandson, Eli, who's going to be playing football this year as a freshman. I said, let me tell you how football goes. Day one, they destroy you. Day two, they destroy you. Day three, they destroy you. Days four and five, destroyed. First weekend, your body will not be able to move. Day six, destroyed. Day seven, destroyed. And then you're going to have a decision to make. Are you going to keep being destroyed, or do you want to become a football player? And I said, that's the choice you're going to have to make. And at some point, as Christian people, we have to ask ourselves, are we going to keep being destroyed, or are we going to step up and be a man and woman of God? Are we going to just be dominated our whole lives, or are we going to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? We have to make that choice. And I'm just going to suggest, resist the devil, and he will flee. Number five, stand in the Word. Stand in the Word. You say, I don't know a lot of Bible. Get a concordance. You know, get some verses. Write some stuff down. Get some stuff in you. Stand in the Word. Start reading, and God will bring a scripture out that you can stand on. He'll bring something out, and you'll be able to stand on it. Number six, take authority in the name of Jesus. When I was a young school teacher, I had my first parent-teacher conferences. And I was a little intimidated by it because as a student, mine had never gone well. And I was a little intimidated by it. I've never been on this side of it, you know. And I walked into the guy that taught next door to me, and it was great. All the kids were gone, eighth graders, and they were all gone. He had a plug of tobacco the size of a softball. He's just working that thing. He's working it, you know. I'm sitting there thinking to myself, I am interrupting the best part of his day. I need to make this brief. I walked in, I said, hey, I have no idea how to do a student-teacher conference. Do you got any advice for me? Looked at me, and he went. I mean, it was a stream about that long. It was one of the most impressive things I've ever seen in my entire life. Right into the trash can. Ping! Wiped his mouth, looked at me, pushed out, saw the floor, and he goes, be the era and not the target. And he spun his chair around, lesson over. One of the best pieces of advice I've ever gotten. We need to be the arrow and not the target. Let's let Satan worry about us instead of us worrying about him. Let's decide we're going to take it to Satan and not set and worry about whether he's going to come at us. I'm far from an expert. And I realize that I'm much more considered a practical leader than a hyper-spiritual leader. I get all that. But as I get older, I am convinced that learning to anticipate, identify what is spiritual attack, employ a strategy for conducting spiritual warfare, and leading spiritually is the most practical thing in the world. Since we're already off the beaten path, I want to explore a quick verse from Paul. Letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13. He writes this, but remember that the temptations that come into your life are not different than what others expect, what others experience. And God is faithful. He'll keep the temptation from becoming so strong you can't stand up against it. And when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so you will not give in to it. Let's just take a quick look at this. First of all, our temptations are common. I remember an episode of the Beverly Hillbillies. Mr. Drysdale was a banker, and he was really rich, and he had a wife who was a rich hypochondriac. She went to the doctor, and he told her she had a common cold, and she said, you must have misdiagnosed me because I don't want anything common. You know, well, here's the deal, and I'm sorry to tell everybody in America these days, but we're not all that unique. We're really not. So the stuff that comes at us, the same kind of stuff that flies about and comes at everybody. You may say, well, I've got the worst thing in the world. Probably not. Here we go, number two. God is faithful in the midst of temptation. You see, the promise of God is not that bad things will not happen. The promise of God is I will never leave you or forsake you. My dad tells a story. 1972 political convention. The radicals were pushing against them, And he said this great big bunch of people are coming at him. And he said he was starting to get a little bit afraid. You know, his dad would say he was afraid they may beat up his wife's husband. And so he's there. He's a little bit intimidated. And dad said all of a sudden this guy stepped out. He said this guy was just ripped and huge. And he walked and he stood in front of dad's group. And he stood in front of the people who were yelling for them to leave. And he said, and I quote, they ain't going nowhere. Guys, God doesn't run away when tough times come. He's there. He's not going anywhere when things get tough. Number three, God limits temptation. There's a limit to it. There's just a limit to it. It may be tough. Read the Job story. There's a limit to it. Number four, God will provide a way of escape. Look for it. Look for the out. It's there. Look for it. Look for that way of escape. Number five, there's victory over temptation. There's victory over temptation. It doesn't have to get the best of you. It just doesn't have to. So, when you're in the desert league, this is when you're in the tests and in the temptations. I want to close with this. When you're in the desert league, let me give you some pastoral advice, if that's all right. Number one, pray for discernment. During rough stretches of highway, we are often tempted to see things in human terms, natural laws, and cause and effect. Things that define the day most of the time. But Paul reminds us we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spirits and principalities and things in high places. So I often pray in tough times, my first prayer is, Lord, help me to see what's actually going on here. Now, what appears to be going on? What's going on here? Number two, anticipate temptation and testing at your weakest point. It will always come at your weakest point. Immediately upon promotion, Satan is going to come at us because Satan does not want you to move forward in your spiritual life. But when we overcome the temptation's purpose to destroy us, we're really on our way to becoming better than we ever imagined. One of my favorite stories has to do with playing tennis in college. We didn't have a tennis team in my school, but I loved to play, and so I ended up on the college tennis team. And I played maybe number 5 out of 6. I mean, the other guys like had lessons their whole life. And all I had was speed and treachery. And so the coach in practice would always have me spar against the number 1 and number 2 players. Every day I had to play the number 1 and 2 players. And one day I asked him, I said, Coach, why do you always have me play the best players? He said, you are utterly ruthless as a tennis player. He said, you identify your opponent's weakness and you attack it and attack it and attack it. He said, you make every player on my team better because you attack their weaknesses and in time, those weaknesses will become strengths. And I said, what about me? He said, there's really no hope for you. Think about those attacks. They're going to come at your weakness. And Satan will keep throwing them until you learn to hit them. And when you learn to hit them and drive them, he'll stop throwing them. The way to overcome the temptations is by overcoming the temptations. As long as it's working, Satan's going to keep tossing it your way. Number three, realize spiritual promotions are often followed by spiritual attacks. This is how it goes. You step up in your spiritual life, Satan wants the ground back. Just understand that it is uncanny how often that is going to happen. Number four, know that God is preparing you for victory. He is preparing you for victory. Knowing spiritual principles do not make tough times any easier. Can I hear an amen from somebody? But they contextualize them. No football player would go through 2-a-day football practices in August if they didn't believe it was going to make them better at game time. No musician is going to stay home on weekends and perfect their craft if they didn't know it would make them better for the big concert. No patient would go through chemotherapy if they didn't believe it gave them a better chance to defeat cancer. No student is going to go through the stress of studying and finals week if they don't believe that exciting prospects await them on the other side. Satan is always going to come in, and Satan always wants a first-round knockout, every time. Stay on your feet. Survive the round. Learn his tendencies. Lean into Scripture, and in the name of Jesus, you will be victorious over the attacks of Satan. For the disciple of Christ, the end game is not to avoid adversity or risk or hardship. It is to be obedient to God. And in doing so, become everything God created you to be. And that always involves stepping beyond where we are and what we know. So if you're fighting a spiritual battle right now, and you may be wondering what's really going on, is Satan trying to destroy me or is God trying to make me better? The answer is yes. Yes. John 10:10. Is one of my life verses. And it just simply reads like this. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, but I have come that you might have life and have life abundantly. You want to, if you don't have any arrows in your quiver, you want to put one in, memorize John 10:10. That's a good place to start. It will remind you there is an enemy. He's out to get you. But he is here to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus came that we might have life and life abundantly. Let's lean into that life. I told you I was going to be off the beaten path tonight, and I would apologize for it if I felt bad about it. But what I would like to do is I felt led to close in prayer. And if anybody's going through spiritual battle right now, I felt led just to ask you to stand up, and I want to lead a prayer for you. So if you're going through a battle right now, just stand up right wherever you are. Almighty God, we know the thief is Satan. We know he comes to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to take the joy out of our life. He wants to take your will for our life offline. He wants to distract us. He wants to discourage us. He wants to drive us back from any good things that you are doing. But Lord, here we are. We could have stayed home tonight, but here we are. We could have sat down right now, but here we are. Lord, we are not going anywhere because we know you're not going anywhere. So we stand against the devil and all those evil spirits and all the stuff he throws about. We stand. We are holy resistance. We stand against you, Satan, and we claim victory in our lives in the name of Jesus. Dear God, I pray that you would enable us to pass the tests, to overcome the temptations. I prophesy that nothing will stop us from becoming everything you have created us to be. Jesus, thank you for coming that we might have life. And we might have life abundantly. And we lean in to that abundant life right now in your strong name. So dear God, do what only you can do in our lives. And for those who have been in the desert league too long, get them out of there. Help them to learn what they need to learn. Equip them to stand where they need to stand. I remember Oswald Chambers once wrote, there are necessary times we must all spend in the wilderness. And we can't shorten those times, but we certainly can extend them by failing to learn the lessons you're trying to teach us. So, dear God, we don't want to be in the wilderness 1 second longer than you would have us be. Do your work in us that we may do your work in this world. And we pray it in the strong name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.